Matthew chapter 17. Most recently, in our study of the book of Matthew, we looked at a message I entitled, "Do You Savor the Things of Men or the Things of God?" And we said that the things of men would include items such as prosperity, position, power, and popularity. And those seem to be the things that the people of this world focus on. And yet the things of God, according to Matthew chapter 16, would include self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, and even reproach. And it's rare to find someone who will cheerfully embrace the things of God when that is what is included rather than the things of men. But that is certainly what we should strive to do. This morning I want to preach from the first 8 verses of Matthew 17, and the title of my message is Jesus Only. It says in verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Let's pray. Lord, again, we count it a privilege to be able to assemble together this day. Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to hold in our hands a copy of the Word of God and to read it and to study it. And Lord, I pray that as I preach from this book this morning, that Jesus would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, that all men would be drawn to him, and Lord, might he become so magnified in our eyes that everything else just disappears. So Lord, bless this message as it goes forth. Use it for thy glory, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. It says here that Jesus takes 3 of his disciples. We sometimes call them the inner circle because these are the best, perhaps, of the disciples. They appear to always be with Jesus in those unique circumstances like what we find here. These are the 3 that were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. These were the 3 that were with him when Jesus raised one from the dead. And so for that reason, we call these men Jesus's inner circle. And he takes them into a high mountain to pray. And as they are there, it says that Jesus is transfigured. He's changed before them. And as Jesus is transfigured before them, there also appears Moses and Elijah. And Peter, who is never at a loss for words, you know, says here to the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is good for us to be here." I'm not exactly sure what he meant by that. But he says, if thou will, let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. You know, again, it's hard to be overly critical of Peter. I mean, who else has walked on water? It was just in the last chapter where he made that amazing statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter certainly had his mountaintop experiences like this one. Literally, a mountaintop experience. But this ought to be a lesson to us, because sometimes it's just a time for us to keep our mouths closed and watch what transpires before us. He says, Lord, if thou will, let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, which is Elijah. And it says that while he yet spake, there was this bright cloud that overshadowed them, and they heard a voice. The voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And it says at this that the disciples were afraid, at least until Jesus came up and touched them. And when he touched them, he calmed their fears, and they looked up, and it says that they saw no man save Jesus only. This morning I want to look at three things. What the disciples did not see, what the disciples did see, and then lastly, what it is that we need to see. And so let's look first at what the disciples did not see when they looked up from their fear. They did not see Moses only. You know, undoubtedly Moses is presented to us in the Bible as a great man. We see that he is unique and has a particular task to be fulfilled in his life, even at his birth. When Moses was born, it was a very chaotic and turbulent time for the Jewish people, because the new Pharaoh had watched how this people had grown to a great number, so much so that if they wanted, perhaps they could themselves have attacked the country of Egypt and brought them into servitude. And so Pharaoh, being somewhat fearful of this, even fearful that perhaps if one of their enemies came in to attack them, the Jews might take their side, he came up with a means by which to deal with them, and said to the midwives, whenever a child is born, you take the child and you cast it into the river so that it drowns. Of course, when Moses' mother gave birth to him, she saw that he was a goodly child, the Bible says. Again, I don't know what that means. Is there such thing as a badly child? I thought, what, she saw he wasn't deformed or crippled or going to die. I'm sure that they probably had a pretty high infant mortality rate in those days, not having the antibiotics and other things that we have with us today. I don't know if that's what's meant. I don't know if somehow God showed her that this son of hers was going to be used for a particular task. I don't know what it's meant, but she saw that he was a goodly child, and so she hid him for 3 months. I'm glad she thought he was a goodly child. If he was a badly child, I guess she would have cast him in the river. I don't know. But she hid him, and when she could no longer hide him, perhaps it's because he began to talk and to speak, began to crawl, and fearful that someone would find the child. So she took the child, put him in bulrushes, again, whatever that is, a big pile of brush, I guess. She put him in that, and she sent him down the river, but not without his older sister to keep an eye on him. And that older sister kept an eye on Moses until he drifted down where Pharaoh's daughter was washing her clothes. And she heard the baby cry. and she found baby Moses. And Moses' older sister was more than happy to help out and said, how about I go find one of the Hebrew midwives to care for this child for you? And she was royalty. She could afford such luxuries. And so providence would have it, Moses' mother not only gets to raise that child, freedom from harm, but she gets to do it on the expenses of Pharaoh. Wouldn't it be nice if God worked out every situation that way for us? But he doesn't. That's why this is called a special circumstance. You might even call it a miracle. It most definitely is the providential hand of God working in the favor of Moses. Moses was a great man. He was called upon God for a specific task. And it says that when he was come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And those verses are spoken to us in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Moses was to be used of God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God was to be used of Moses, or Moses was to be used of God to provide water and to provide manna there in the wilderness stay. God was to use Moses to bring this people to the brink of the promised land. Moses, and Moses alone, was on top of Mount Sinai and received the laws of God. Again, undoubtedly, Moses was a great man. But when the three disciples lifted up their eyes, they didn't see Moses only. And what miserable men we would be if when they lifted up their eyes, they saw not Jesus and they saw not Elijah, but they saw Moses only. You see, Moses is everywhere in Scripture associated with the Old Testament law. And please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The New Testament says that the Old Testament law is holy, it's good, and it's righteous. The Old Testament law reveals to us the moral nature of God. But unfortunately for us, or maybe fortunately, because in the end it drives us to Christ, but it reveals to us our sinful nature and how far short we come of God's requirements for righteousness. Luke 16:29 says, Abraham saith unto him, the rich man in hell, they have Moses and the prophets. What's that phrase referring to? It's referring to the Old Testament. And Moses is referring to the Old Testament law. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, it says, for it is written in the law of Moses. Moses is the human author of the Old Testament law. It's true, God directed him, but here, God refers in his word to the law as Moses' law. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses. Again, I just say in the New Testament, everywhere, Moses is associated with the Old Testament law. And when the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw only Moses. What miserable creatures we would be. Because Acts 13:39 says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things for which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. If when they looked up their eyes and they saw only Moses, who represented the law, you know what that would mean? That would mean that none of us can ever be justified. Because no one has ever been justified by keeping the law, for no man can keep the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law just gives us the knowledge that we're sinners. And you know what Romans 3:19 says, that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If when they looked up, they saw Moses only, they saw only he which represented the law, we'd find no place for justification, no place for forgiveness, no place to be free from our guilt. What they did not see when they looked up, they did not see Moses only, nor did they see Elijah only. Again, it cannot be argued that Elijah was anything but a man of God. We have accounts of him raising the dead. We have the account of Elijah causing the cruse of oil not to fail. You remember, for the poor widow woman. Here they were in the midst of a famine, and God sent Elijah to this woman, and he asked her what she's going to do, and she says, well, we're just going out to gather up a few sticks, and you know, we're going to cook our last meal, and then we're going to sit down and die. Cheerful bunch there in that house. Not very optimistic. And Elisha says something very strange. He says, well, make me something to eat first. And after you make me something to eat, then you can have something. And by the way, you can have something the next day and the next day and the next day, because your cruse of oil is not going to fail. In other words, it's just going to be refilled. You're going to keep using it, but you're going to get up the next morning and there's going to be more oil there. And you're going to get up the next morning and there's going to be more oil there, and it's not going to run out until the days of the famine are over. Those are the kind of miracles that are attributed to Elijah. We count him a hero, don't we, for doing battle with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And he challenges them. He, being one man, challenges those 450 prophets. He says, you make ready a sacrifice and you call upon your God. You call upon Baal to answer your requests. And once you're through and once you're finished, I'll call upon my God and we'll see who receives whose offering. And the prophets of Baal, they called upon Baal for an extended period of time, didn't they? And they cried and they wailed and they cut themselves, the Bible says. But Baal never answered, because Baal's not a God, not a true God. And then Elisha, he made ready his sacrifice. And you recall, he poured barrels of water on the sacrifice. And then he called upon the Lord to receive that offering. And the Lord did, in a miraculous way, sucked up even the water in the trench. Again, I simply highlight that to say that we count Elijah as a man of God, as a hero. He caused it not to rain for 3 years, the New Testament tells us, because of his prayer. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Again, it cannot be argued that Elijah was anything but a man of God. But when the disciples looked up, they did not see Elijah only. Instead of the meek and lowly Savior, would you have wanted the disciples to see Elijah only? How might things have been different if when they looked up, they saw Elijah only? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in regards to this text, by the way, some of my outline comes from a message he preached, just to give him credit. He said, Elijah would have consumed his foes. The Pharisees, like the priests of Baal, would have found a speedy end. Herod's blood, like Ahab's, would have been licked up by the dogs. And Herodias, like another Jezebel, would have been devoured by the same. But all this power for vengeance would have been a poor exchange for the gracious omnipotence of the friend of sinners. Who would prefer the slayer of the priests to the savior of men? The top of Carmel was glorious when its intercession brought the rain for Israel. But how poor it is compared with Gethsemane, whose pleadings bring eternal life to millions. No, when the disciples looked up, they did not see Elijah only, nor did they see Moses only. What was it that they saw? When they looked up, they saw Jesus only. The disciples were afraid, and Jesus alone brought them comfort. And so it is in our times of sorrow. Who brings us comfort? Moses? Elijah? In our times of hurt, who brings us rejoicing? Moses? Elijah? In our times of loss, who brings us hope? In our times of reproach, who brings serenity? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? No, it is Jesus and Jesus only. At night, we look into the skies and we can see the moon and the stars, and we welcome their light as they shed light on our path. We even marvel at their beauty. But as the morning begins to appear, the moon and stars begin to fade until there is no moon in sight and no stars upon which to gaze. It is then that the sun appears, and it becomes all that we see, the sun only. And so it is with Jesus. We read our Bibles and we see Abraham and Jacob, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. We see David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Isaiah. We see Gideon and Eleazar. We see Samson and Joseph. And we turn to the New Testament and we're introduced to that man that's the greatest born of women, John the Baptist. Oh, what men! Oh, what great men! But oh, how they fade into the background and yea, disappear altogether when Jesus comes into sight.
Yes, sir.
We then, like the disciples, see nothing but Jesus and Jesus only. They did not see Moses only. They did not see Elisha only. But what they saw was Jesus only. And I submit to you this morning that what we need to see today is Jesus only. The riches of this life need to vanish from our sight and from our minds. The ambitions of fame and popularity and prestige, they need to disappear altogether. The exalted views of leaders in Christendom need to fade away. Our fears even, our anxieties, our doubts, they must all evaporate. And our eyes must become fixed upon Jesus and Jesus only. As I read this account of Jesus' transformation before the disciples, I realize that Jesus too needs to be transformed before our eyes. He needs to be glorified in our eyes. May we see Jesus in all of His glory. May we see Him for whom He is. Because I believe that if we would, then everything and everyone else would be hidden by His glory. In our eyes and in our minds, Jesus needs to be transformed from a man to the God-man, from a teacher to the Savior. Our minds and our eyes and Jesus before them needs to be transformed into just having a knowledge of Him to having a relationship with Him. You remember the comment made in the book of Acts by some of the individuals who sought the Savior. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Wouldn't it be grand if Christians got back to just seeing Jesus and Jesus only? Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Thy Word. Lord, there's two little words at the end of our text, and yet I believe that these words carry with them a great deal of significance. Lord, undoubtedly here in this chapter, in this account, You were directing the attention of the disciples to the one thing that mattered, and that is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, undoubtedly there have been faithful believers that have gone on before us. Undoubtedly, there are faithful believers in the world today, people in whom we respect, perhaps people that we look up to. But Lord, I pray that our gaze would be upon the Savior, so much so that everything else in this life would disappear. Lord, we read and studied recently of Peter walking on the water, and so long as he kept his eyes upon Jesus, he was fine. But Lord, when he began to look at the storm and the wind and the rain, he began to sink. God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And as that song says, and may the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Bless the message, Lord, as it's went forth. Use it in the hearts and minds of Your people. Use it to draw the lost unto Thyself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn in our hymnals to 155. 150.